Thank you for joining me. I'm Kimberly Rogers, and you're listening to this week's Torah portion from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. This message is brought to you by themessianicmessage.com. themessianicmessage.com. I hope that you enjoy this teaching. This week's Torah portion is Naso. It is Numbers chapter 4, starting at verse 21, to chapter 7, verse 89. The Haftarah is Judges chapter 13, verses 2 to 25, and the Brit Hadashah is Acts 21, verses 17 to 26. Before we get started, let's say a word of prayer. Baruch atah Yehovah Eloheinu Melech HaOlam. Abba, we thank you and praise you and bless you, for you are the King and Creator of everything. And we just ask that you be in us and around us and help us to glorify you on this Shabbat. We thank you for your Shabbats and for your Torah and for how you are working in the world with your people. We pray for the pouring out of your Holy Spirit. Just ask that you guard every word that comes out of my mouth so that it comes from you and not from me. And I just ask this in the name of Yeshua. Amen. Naso means elevate or lift up is another sense of the word naso. It means like the raising of the hand to be counted, you know, lifting up or elevating your hand to be counted, because here we have in this Torah portion another census being taken, that's, you know, of the Levites, sons of Aaron. Now we're going to count the Levites, and so we have this elevating or the raising of hands to be counted in the census sense of the word. But there's also another sense of the word naso, which is literally to elevate, you know, to anoint, to appoint for a purpose above, or, you know, elevated above the other tribes. And so you know, you can see that naso is one of those words that's kind of fun to play with, because it has you know, a couple of interesting meanings there. So we are taking this additional census of the three Levite clans. These are the clans that are responsible for transporting the Mishkan or tabernacle in the wilderness. Why are they being counted? Well, it's because of the work they're going to do. They are what we call the inner guard of the tabernacle. You have the tabernacle, and then in front of the tabernacle you have Moses and Aaron. The priests are in the front. And then on the sides you have Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. You see, they form a ring around the tabernacle that literally protects the tabernacle from those other tribes that are stationed around the exterior there. And so between those tribes and the tabernacle is this ring of Levites. And so we are going to number them, because why? Well, they're going to have a responsibility there in the tabernacle. We're going to see pretty soon Phinehas is going to show us exactly, you know, what that's all about. You know, guarding the tabernacle. Because, believe it or not, these guys could go to war. We just had a war census, you know, counting warriors for Israel. But now we're going to count those who can guard and care for the tabernacle, and they're going to have to do some battles. Phinehas shows us one of the battles that they're going to have to do. And so whenever you know that there's going to be a need for a special service, like warriors, or a need for special service to the temple or the tabernacle, that you're going to count them because you want to know how many you've got. No military commander ever goes into an arena without knowing what his numbers are, you see. And so that's what's going on here as well. Now, the results of this census were that Kohath had 2,750 men between the ages of 30 and 50. Gershon had 2,630 men between the ages of 30 and 50. And Merari had 3,200 men between the ages of 30 and 50. All total was 8,580 men between the ages of 30 and 50. This is where we begin to understand the service of the Levites was restricted to a certain age range, between the ages of 30 and 50. But actually, in Numbers chapter 8, starting at verse 24, we read something a little bit different. And it says, this is it that belongs to the Levites, that's the same group that we're talking about here, from 25 years old and upward, shall they go in to wait upon the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, and from the age of 50 years they shall cease waiting upon the service thereof, and shall serve no more, but shall minister with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep charge, and shall do no service. Thus shall you do to the Levites touching their charge. So really what we're saying here is that at age 25, the Levites went into training for 5 years. Then when they reached the age of 30, they went into service for 20 years. And when they reached the age of 50, they became instructors, you see, to keep the charge and minister to their brethren or with their brethren in the tabernacle of the congregation to keep the charge, but they don't do the service of it. You see, so this is how the temple service started. Now, Aaron's line is being given here, the Levites. We've talked about this in the past. These Levites from Kohath, Gershon, and Merari are given to Aaron as his ministers to serve him, and you know, and later on the whatever high priest is in office at the time. That's what the function of these Levites are. They perform services, they carry the ritual objects and the coverings and the, you know, the nuts and bolts and ropes and sockets, you know, the skeletal structure of the tabernacle. Now, one of the things when I was researching this Torah portion, I kept reading about the Levitical sacrifices. And I want to make a correction about the Levitical sacrifices, because these sacrifices no more belong to the Levites than the Torah belongs to just the Jews. The sacrifices were given to the entire house of Israel. They were given to the whole house of Jacob, okay? But the Levites, and in particular the Aaronic priests, were those who did the sacrificial service. But those sacrifices, in a sense, yes, they do belong to them, because the Aaronic priesthood is the only one who is allowed to do these sacrifices, but the sacrifices were for the whole congregation. And I think it's important for us to make this very subtle distinction, because otherwise we lose the sight of the fact that we are to participate in those sacrifices. They're not just something that the priests do. They also require our participation. You know, those sacrifices are what we have to bring. And so it's a service that the Levite priesthood did for the people. And so it's kind of not really correct to say Levitical sacrifices, if you know what I mean. In a sense, that's what I'm trying to say to you. And then the, as I said earlier, the Levites that were given to Aaron for the service of the tabernacle also guarded the Mishkan or the tabernacle. And we also know that they helped with the sacrifices. And we know this from the Torah portion in Numbers chapter 3, starting at verse 6, where it says, "Bring the tribe of Levi near and present them before Aaron the priest, that they may minister to him. And they shall keep his charge and the charge of the whole congregation before the tabernacle of the congregation to do the service of the tabernacle. And they shall keep all the instruments of the tabernacle of the congregation and the charge of the children of Israel to do the service of the tabernacle." And part of that service of the tabernacle is in helping with doing the sacrifices. Now, doing the service of the tabernacle is a separate thing from keeping the instruments of the tabernacle. Yes, it can be said that doing the service of the tabernacle in verse 8 is a description of what verse 7 means. You can say that, you know, where it says that they shall keep the charge and the charge of the whole congregation to do the service of it. And then in verse 8, it, you know, it's like, you know, maybe describing that all they're to do is to, you know, take care of the instruments of the tabernacle. You could say that verse 8 is the description of verse 7. But if you go down to chapter 4, verse 22, it says, "Take also the sum of the sons of Gershon throughout the houses of their fathers by their families, from 30 years old and upward until 50 years shall you number them, all that enter in to perform the service to do the work in the tabernacle of the congregation. This is the service of the family of the Gershonites to serve and for burdens, to serve and for burdens, to serve and for burdens at the appointment of Aaron and his sons." See, so whatever Aaron and his sons need to have done, that is what they're going to do. And we see this in action where the Levites from the tribes of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari actually helped the Aaronic Levite priests, okay? Go to 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 34. Where it talks about, you know, in the days of Hezekiah, when they came and they started to, you know, open up the temple again and use it properly, that the priests were too few, so that they could not flay all the burnt offerings. Wherefore their brethren, the Levites, did help them till the work was ended and until the other priests had sanctified themselves. Get this, for the Levites were more upright in heart to sanctify themselves than the priests. You see, there are some times that the Levites were even in a more ritually pure state than the priests themselves were. Now, this sacrifice here in 2 Chronicles chapter 29, verse 34, would not have been acceptable to the Lord if it weren't for the fact that the Lord already appointed the Levites for this purpose. Now, we're going to look at the example of a massive slaughter. Let's take a look at what happened with the Passover lambs in the temple. Because at Passover, everybody needs to bring a lamb, right? One for a household. Or, you know, you can share. But, you know, there's a lot of Passover lambs going to the temple, is my point. And it's mind-boggling, actually, if you think about the number of lambs being slaughtered. And we ask ourselves every year at Passover, boy, that must have been something. And how could they have done all of those sacrifices? Because, you know, even if they called all the priests in from all of the courses that, you know, that they were still divided into the 24 courses, even if they had all the priests come in, how could they handle all of that? Well, they could handle it if they had the Levites from the tribes of Gershon, Kohath, and Merari helping those Aaronic priests, you see, with the slaughter. Here's what it says in Wikipedia. for Passover. There were three groups of people that came. They call them three groups of lay people. The people taking part in the sacrifice were divided into three groups. The first of these filled the court of the temple so that the gates had to be closed. And while they were killing and offering their Passover lambs, the Levites on the platform recited the Hallel. So here's another function that we know of about the Levites is that they were the musicians of the tabernacle and the temple. If the Levites finished their recitation before the priests had completed the sacrifice, they repeated the Hallel, although it never happened that they had to repeat it twice. As soon as the first group had offered their sacrifice, the gates were opened to let them out, and their places were taken by the second and third groups successfully. All three groups offered their sacrifice in the manner described while the Hallel was recited, but the third group was so small that it had always finished before the Levites reached Psalm 116. That Hallel that they're talking about there was the recitation of Psalms 113 to 118. And so the last group was usually so small that it always usually finished by the time they reached Psalm 116, which was about halfway through. And by the way, that last group that went in is what they termed as the group of the lazy. Excuse me, the group of the lazy. Now, as I said before, not only do they carry the instruments and the skeletal structure of the tabernacle and the coverings and the furnishings and the implements that are inside the Holy of Holies and in the holy place, but they also served as musicians, and we're going to see that in 2 Chronicles chapter 30. So among all their other things, carrying the burdens and helping with the sacrifices when needed, the Levites were the musicians in the temple. In 2 Chronicles chapter 29 verse 30, it says, "Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise to the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, and they bowed their heads and worship." So the Levites were so important. You know, we tend to concentrate on the Aaronic priesthood, and we're, got our eyes looking at the sons of Aaron and how all of that family did what they did and their function within the temple. But I have to say that without these Levites that we're learning about in today's Torah portion, the Aaronic priesthood would not have functioned well. And it gives us a clue about the body of Messiah, you see, because everybody has a job in the body of Messiah, and yet not everybody is the head of the body of Messiah. You see, in this week's Torah portion, we have learned that it was Aaron, or the, high priest that came after him, who got to determine who was going to do what. It was at Aaron's appointment, right? That's what the Torah portion said. Aaron's appointment to the Levites. And so, the high priest got to be the head, and he got to say, okay, you go over here and do this, and you from the tribe of Gershon, you go over here and do this, and you from, Kohath, you go over here and do this, and some of you are going to sing, and some of you are going to help with the sacrifices. And you see how he could orchestrate that whole thing, because the appointment of what happened in the tabernacle and later in the temple fell on the high priest. Well, we have a high priest, don't we? And he functions from the heavenly tabernacle. And he has the right to appoint various jobs to his people, who, by the way, are royal priesthood. And if if Aaron got to make appointments for the Levites, who really were not technically a part of the priesthood proper, but they were there for his service. So we're kind of in the same role, aren't we? There for the Lord's service. He gets to appoint to us various jobs. And so within the body, we have all various jobs to do. You know, Paul talks about this, the gifts that he gives us, you know, people to heal and to interpret tongues and to teach and to evangelize and so forth. Well, every one of us has been given a gift and a job. The Holy Spirit doesn't leave anybody out when it comes to this. But we're to use our gifts in concert with what the Messiah says, aren't we? In concert with what Yeshua's instructions are, right? Yet, I see many times that we're not doing that. We're deciding for ourselves what we're supposed to do, or deciding for ourselves how we're supposed to act. And sometimes our actions are not in accordance with the way that the Lord would have us act. I believe that I'm not misspeaking there on that point. It is important for us to understand the temple service. And I have only scratched the surface of understanding the temple service for myself. It's something that we need to study, and something that, you know, you just have to study all the time, because there's so much depth in it. It's like the Word. You can read it once and think you've got it, or you can study it over and over and just find out that, you know, what you just got done studying, you really didn't know to begin with. I sometimes feel that way. It's like the more I study, the less I know. And so that's the way it is with the temple service. I heartily believe that we need to study the temple service, not just when these Torah portions come up, but throughout the year. We need to be understanding what's happening and why, and be able to see that Aaron had authority. We're going to talk about in Shoftim again this year, that the priests and the judge had authority to make laws that became part of the Torah. And, you know, we don't have all those laws handed down to us now, because a lot of them were made in the time of Ezra and after. But they had a lot of leverage, those Aaronic priests. They had a lot of leverage to make decrees about how the temple service should be done, how the logistics of it should happen, and to appoint people to various offices and various positions within the temple and the tabernacle. So I would urge you to start really studying this, because, you know, we're going to be, if we think that we have a chance of being one of the sons of Zadok in the coming kingdom, then we kind of might want to know what's going on there in the tabernacle and the temple. Okay, moving on. The next chapter deals with the bitter waters. Now, this bitter waters is the test for a woman accused by her husband of being unfaithful. And she was to be made to drink the water mixed with earth from the floor of the tabernacle, and some ink from a scroll of curses. And so here's what would happen if she was found guilty, or if she was guilty of it. She, you know, would drink that, and I'm sorry, let me start over. If she was guilty and she had drunk of this, then her belly would swell. But if she was not guilty and she had drunk of this, she would not have anything happen. You know, she was innocent and nothing would happen to her. Now, so this priest, whoever was priest at the time, would write on a scroll a curse that described the woman's punishment. And it was written, this scroll was written with the name of the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, on it, and it was immersed in the water so that the words of the oath rubbed off or dissolved into the water of the drinking vessel. Now, in recent days, some people have sent me stuff about, you know, God allowing his name to be erased, you know, and I've been asked the question, why would God allow his name to be erased, you know, with this water coming, you know, the oath rubbing off into this drinking vessel? Well, my answer is that God's name is not erased just because the ink disappears into the water. What is going on here is that she is ingesting the judgment of the Lord and his name. You see, she's ingesting his name. So now the Lord's judgment via his name is inside her, and it's fixed. That means once the Lord's judgment is made, and it's made in his name, in other words, he's put it on you, he's, you know, it's gotten inside you, that judgment never goes away unless the Lord makes a different judgment. And I don't know that I've ever seen that the Lord has made a judgment and then changed his mind. There's a finality here, you see, that we don't like to address. You see, the finality of this judgment is death. So the Lord's name has not been erased. The Lord's name has just gotten on the inside of this woman along with the Lord's judgment, and now her fate is finalized. And in fact, we understand that the cup that Yeshua talked about in the Garden of Gethsemane has to do with this cup where he prayed, you know, Father, let this cup pass from me. Well, some people would say, well, that's not necessarily the cup of the adulterous woman. Well, we know that he died to restore the house of Israel. She had gotten divorced from him because of her idolatry. And so he's going to bring her back, and he's got to, and in fact he has accused her of idolatry in the past, right? So now one of them has to drink this bitter cup. You see, we're seeing this process of the bitter waters taking place. So now one of them has to drink this bitter cup, and it falls to Yeshua to drink this bitter cup because the curse for idolatry is death, you see. And so we can either say that he took this cup of the bitter waters for the idolatrous woman, or we can just say, well, he was just, you know, using words, making a metaphor, or, you know. You see, we can turn his words into they really didn't mean that, or we can look back at what is the cup that was so bitter that he didn't want to take it. And I believe that it is associated with this bitter cup here. Now, you know, we know that when the husband brings his wife to the priest for this, that all during that ceremony, it's not explicit, but it is implicit in this scripture that he could just forgive her and not put her through that. But you see, he's still married to her, right? Well, Yeshua was not married to the house of Israel. They had been divorced, remember? So it wasn't a matter of that Yeshua could just say, well, I just forgive her without this. Nope. He had to go all the way back to his promise to Abraham back there in Genesis 15, where Abraham cut the animals and split them for the covenant of the pieces. That is a promise of death. When you cut the animals in pieces and make a covenant over these animals by walking between the pieces, what you're saying is, if I fail, may I die this way. Well, the Lord didn't die by being split, but he did die to fulfill his promise to Abraham that all of Abraham's descendants would be part of his kingdom. Now that the idolatrous house of Israel is divorced from him, she cannot be in the kingdom, you see? And the only way for him to get out of that covenant is through death, because the scripture is clear that only death severs that kind of covenant, a marriage covenant. So he is taking here her cup and instead of making her drink it. And because we understand that that's what Yeshua was doing in the garden, we can now look back at the man who brought his wife, and he could have forgiven her right there on the spot, you see. And in fact, he could have said, no, I'll drink this cup for her, even though they were still married. He could have done that. The reference in history is that this never happened. You know, that in fact, there's no record of any man ever bringing his wife before the priest for this particular thing. But that in itself, I believe, is even prophetic of what Yeshua did in the garden, because only he would be willing to do that kind of thing for his wife. Okay, now moving on into chapter 6 regarding the Nazirite vow. Nazirite comes from the word Nazir, and a Nazir was a person who chose to dedicate himself to God, or whose parents, we've seen a couple of times, like with Samson and Samuel and so forth. And Samson's mother gave him to the Lord, and we see that in Judges 13, chapter 13, verses 2 to 25, where she presented him to the Lord. And it says here that the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman, that's Samson's mother, and said that, you know, I pray you, don't drink wine or strong drink or any unclean thing, for you shall conceive. So you see, his mother, Samson's mother, had to be a Nazir, a Nazirite, for this conception. You shall conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come on his head, for the child shall be a Nazir to God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. And so we see here that a person could be separated unwillingly, involuntarily, like Samson was. So that's kind of a special category of Nazir or Nazirite. And now let's go look at Samuel, because he also was a Nazir. He had been dedicated by his mother. In 1 Samuel 1:11, it says, you know, she's standing there in the temple, and Eli is the priest, and he's looking there at her. And in verse 10 it says, and she was in bitterness of soul, because she couldn't have a baby. You know, she had been trying for years to have a child, and she had witnessed her husband's other wife, Peninnah, have children, but Hannah did not have children. And so she was praying to the Lord there in verse 10 in bitterness of soul and was weeping. And in verse 11 it says, and she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your handmaid and remember me and not forget your handmaid, but will give to your handmaid a man-child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. So here we have two examples of men who have been involuntarily given to be Nazirs. And so part of what has to happen for a Nazir is that they have to have no hair. And they cannot eat any kind of a grape product, you know, wine or grape vinegar of any kind. And they cannot come into contact with any dead body, even their mother or father. And as a matter of fact, this not coming into contact with a corpse is also the same as for a high priest. It says, for the high priest in Leviticus chapter 21, starting at verse 10, and he that is the high priest among his brethren, upon whose head the anointing oil was poured, and that is consecrated to put on the garments, shall not uncover his head nor rend his clothes, neither shall he go into any dead body, nor defile himself for his father or his mother. You see, so this Nazir is elevated. Here we have that Naso again. You know, he's elevated to a point that, you know, he's not allowed to mourn for his mother or father. And so being a Nazir is a very special calling. And now, you know, it does happen, and it talks about it here in this chapter, that if a Nazir accidentally becomes unclean, he, you know, there's a ritual that he goes through of, you know, doing, waiting the required 7-day period and offering a sacrifice on the 8th day, and then, you know, he can start his vow again. But I want to spend a moment on this thing about the hair. You know, what is it about the hair that is so important in this? Well, this is just my opinion, okay? I don't want anybody to run off and say that I'm trying to use scripture to prove my point here. I'm not. This is my opinion. Your hair represents your life to, you know, today. Whatever has gone on in your life, you know, it's in your hair. And medical science knows this. That's why they can do hair testing. You know, they take a sample of hair and they can tell you that, you know, what's going on in your body, you see. And so shaving off the hair is like giving yourself a fresh start. It's like taking away everything that came before. And burning it, you know, the Nazir is to burn this hair. Burning it is, you know, like you burning up your past. You know, not only have you got it off of you, but you now cannot even return to it because it's burned up. It's gone. Okay? That's my personal opinion. Now, also in chapter 6, we are given the Aaronic blessing. In verse 22, it says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to Aaron and to his sons, saying, On this wise you shall bless the children of Israel, saying to them, The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them." So when this blessing is given to us, the Lord says that he will bless the children of Israel, right? Well, according to the Midrash and Jewish tradition, in the beginning, you see, only God could bless people. And his first blessing was to Adam and Eve. You know, he told them to be fruitful, right? And later he blessed Noah and his sons as they left the ark, and God blessed Abraham, and Abraham has the ability to bless others. He said, you know, in Genesis 12, chapter 3, it says, "Who you bless, I will bless." So now here with Abraham, we learn that power to bless others is being transferred from the Lord to Abraham. But now Abraham did not bless Isaac. But that was because he would have felt like, you know, he needed to bless Ishmael. So the Lord stepped in and blessed Isaac, right? In Genesis 25:11. And then that means that the power of blessing others was then transferred to Isaac, who then transferred it to Jacob in Genesis 27:30. And Jacob blessed his 12 sons before he died in Genesis 48:49. Remember? So now we're seeing that whereas the Lord maintained the right and authority to give blessings, now the Lord has given that ability to bless to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and now we're seeing that it goes directly to Aaron and to the high priests to bless the people, and that blessing the people literally puts the name of the Lord on you. If you are blessed by the high priest, you get the name of the Lord on you, which raises the question, and I've been asked this, should we say the Aaronic blessing? Well, I believe we should. And the reason is because we are children of Abraham, and the Lord gave this ability to bless to Abraham and to his descendants. Abraham passed this ability to Isaac, and Isaac passed it to Jacob. And when Jacob blessed his 12 sons, then those 12 sons all got the ability to bless other people. You see, now there's a caveat to what I'm saying to you, because there is something special about having the high priest from the line of Aaron bless you. And we do not get to have this something special because we don't have a high priest from the line of Aaron. We don't even have a temple yet. But you know, the Lord is going to bless us and put this on us. I believe that we're going to be blessed by Yeshua just like Aaron blessed the congregation, and that is so even though Yeshua is not a Levite. Yeshua is from Judah, but he has the ability to bless us, doesn't he? Which also tells me that, yes, we can bless each other. And in fact, I think that we're supposed to bless each other. And in fact, Yeshua told us to bless our enemies, didn't he? And so, blessings should be a big part of our walk. We shouldn't limit it to the weekly recitation of this blessing. We should be blessing people wherever we go. But when we bless our enemies, what happens? Well, we heap coals on their head, right? That's what the Lord said. And when we bless our brethren, what happens? Well, you know, they get blessings. Now, I want to say this blessing here about Jerusalem that comes from Psalms 122, verses 6 to 9. And I'm going to go over here and get this Psalms 122, starting at 6. And it says, pray for the peace of Jerusalem. They shall prosper that love you. Peace be within your walls and prosperity within your palaces. For my brethren and companions' sake, I will now say, peace be within you. Because of the house of the Lord our God, I will seek your good. So you see there, we have another way to bless, another something to bless. We have a blessing that we can pray for Jerusalem. Now let's go into chapter 7, and we'll be finishing up here. In chapter 7, we read the repetition of the leaders, you know, each one named, bringing a bowl, bringing a basin, bringing a spoon filled with incense, bringing a bull, bringing a ram, bringing a lamb, bringing a young male goat, bringing oxen and rams and male goats and lambs for peace offerings. And we read this, and it just takes forever. There are how many verses in Numbers chapter 7, and it goes down to verse 89. There are 89 verses in this chapter because it's so repetitious. I explained last week that the Lord repeats himself because there's something we need to pay attention to, and that he is making a legal declaration. Sorry, can't seem to talk right today. The legal declaration is for the purpose of making sure that each tribe within the house of Jacob are accounted for, and there's a testimony as to what each one did. You know, the Lord could shorten this all up and just say, well, you know, each one of them brought an oxen, and they brought, you know, the lambs, and they brought this, and they brought the bowls and the basins and the spoons. You know, he could just summarize it, and we would all just be happy with that, because we wouldn't have to read each one of these verses. But the Lord needs us to know that there is a testimony of that these tribes are represented as each one coming before the Lord with these special gifts. Okay? And these special gifts have to do with their contributions to the tabernacle, because it ties each tribe and each individual within the tribe to the tabernacle. Why is this important? Because we have to learn that the people and the tabernacle and Yeshua and the Torah, those four things are inseparable. And it's done this way so that there is a legal declaration that is made regarding this. You see, it ties us all together. Yeshua and the Torah, they're one and the same thing. John told us that. Yeshua and the people, we're one body. Okay? We can't be separated from Yeshua. Thus, we can't be separated from the Torah either. Oh, and by the way, we're tied to the tabernacle and to the temple because of the legal declarations that are being made here in the first chapters of the book of Numbers, Bamidbar. You see? And so we need to understand why the Lord makes the repetitions. And so now we do understand why the Lord makes these repetitions and why it's important for us to go through them to remind ourselves that we are legally tied. You know, what if the Lord had said, you know, maybe he left out the tribe of Gad when he was, you know, and if you were from the tribe of Gad, the testimony of your tribe would have been, well, you didn't bring the silver bowl and the basins and all of that, right? No, we can't have any of that, because all the tribes equally partake in the blessings and the curses, right? And so they all have to be accounted for. That's the reason for the repetitions. It's not just for to be boring, or, you know, to make it so that you don't want to read the Bible. It's very important for the legality of it. So in total, the leaders brought 12 silver bowls, 12 silver basins, 12 golden spoons filled with incense, 12 bulls, 12 rams, 12 lambs, 12 young male goats for the sin offerings, 24 oxen, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 lambs for peace offerings. And by the way, the 24 oxen, that's each tribe bringing two oxen, right? Why two oxen? Well, I mean, you know, you could preach all day on this, but, you know, it takes two oxen to make a team, right? Of course, and then we have the two houses in there, and we have the 24 courses of the priests that would later serve under David. And then we have the 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 60 lambs for peace offering. What's that about? That's 12 times 5, the 5 books of the Torah, the 5 wise virgins, the 5 foolish virgins. You see how these things all tie in together? You see? And so, also, we need to take note that every tribe brought one kind of animal that's required for all of the burnt offerings and the peace offerings. Now, I know there are no birds listed here, but see, birds are an option in those burnt offerings and peace offerings, right? You know, ultimately, what we want to be bringing before the Lord is bulls and rams and lambs and so forth. And so, you know, these things are designed to tie the Lord's people to His tabernacle, because His tabernacle is Him. That tabernacle is, at that time, is Yeshua's representation on earth. And by the way, the temple became the same thing. And by the way, in the kingdom, we're going to have the king in his temple. And so we need to understand how we are tied to the temple and the tabernacle. I hope that this Torah portion has been a blessing to you. Shabbat Shalom.